Morning. Thank you, Leah and Tristan, for your contributions. I know it's been a tough week for many in our congregation with this loss of life of dear loved ones. And sometimes, you know, the closer we are, of course, the more we grieve. But when Paul in Romans 12 talks about grieving together with those who grieve in the body of Christ, we're all family, and in that sense, we're all close. And so it's important that we stand together, that we encourage one another, and just be there for one another when others are going through these darker times. At the same time, we also rejoice with those who rejoice, and a homecoming of a saint is always also a reason for rejoicing. Simple fact of being delivered from the burdens and sufferings of life and knowing where they are now in the very presence, in the glory and joy of Jesus. That's a reason for rejoicing together. This morning I want to continue in this new series. We looked last week at regaining the first love and that letter to the church in Ephesus. Today I want to look at you at this incident on the first day of resurrection. This is still happening on Easter Sunday, and I'll be reading from Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. And this is what we read there. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed as they went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It's just as powerful and relevant to us today as it was when it was originally written and handed to the early believers and these early churches. Pray that you would open the word to us in the same way that you opened it towards these early disciples on their way to Emmaus, and that our hearts would be burning, and not just for a little while, but in a continuous way, that we may be the kind of light that you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go to our text, I just want to make a little comment because it came up in our adult Bible study this morning when the question came up in looking at Matthew 23 and Jesus on the one hand emphasizing the authority of the position of the Pharisees and then criticizing their behavior. Sometimes a question is asked, you know, what kind of authority does a pastor have? Or the pulpit on a Sunday morning in general? Should we take everything that's being preached and proclaimed from here as the very word of God? Is that how we ought to understand the task and the authority of a pastor or lay pastor or a pulpit assistant? The best answer I can give you from what I can see is, of course, we do our best when we endeavor to interpret and apply the Word of God faithfully and hopefully in accordance with the rest of Scripture. But we're not ever inerrant. And one of the things that Paul encourages every church to do, not just the one in Corinth, is, as he says there, 1 Corinthians 14, to weigh carefully what is being said. We all are not dispensed from our own personal responsibility to really do our best to see what is the voice of God in that? What is God saying to me through this text or even through the sermon? And this process of discernment should not happen in the way that if I like what I hear, then it must be the word of God. And if, you know, it makes me feel uncomfortable, then obviously we need to disagree. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. Things that make us feel good may not necessarily be what God wants to point out, and vice versa. Something that may sound like a harsh criticism doesn't mean, you know, that's just the person's personal opinion. I don't think the disciples heading towards Emmaus were too happy and pleased when they were addressed as people who are foolish. No one wants to be addressed that way. We all think of ourselves at least as decently smart people, right? So being addressed as fools is like something where you want to back up and go, whoa, okay, wait a minute here. Now, I'm not saying this morning, Rosemary Mennonite Church, oh, you foolish people. But I will apply that to myself, that often as Christians in general, we do start out in rather foolish ways, exactly because when you look at the fact that the risen Jesus was with people who've seen and heard him many times before and did not recognize him. Isn't that amazing? That even today, as so many churches who proclaim openly, we believe in Jesus Christ, not just as being crucified, but as being risen. And yet, do we really behave as if he's alive? We would say we believe he is present here with us because he promised to be where two or three are gathered in his name. And we're a whole lot more than just two or three this morning. Do we really expect him to be here? Not just to be alive in general, but actually to be at work, to be encouraging, to be creating faith, to continue to build up the church. Are we really expecting that? Or are the kind of things that would make our hearts burn, let's be frank about that, more events in the secular world? Just a few weeks ago, I headed with Larry to a hockey game of the Brooks Junior Bandits team, you know, and it was fairly exciting. I hadn't been to a hockey game in over a decade. And there's something about the venue and the amount of people and the excitement that's building up, you know, and then the teams start skating to warm up, and then you get to watch the action. And you get to see some pretty exciting fights. You know the phrase, like, there was a fight and then a hockey game broke out? But beyond that, you know, people keep talking about that even as they drive home. And did you see that, you know? And if your own team is doing well, of course, that adds to the excitement. People don't have to be pushed to go to a hockey game or to go to a stadium for a football game, especially if you're a fan of a certain team. You gladly go, and you let yourself get caught up in the excitement. If I gave the alternative, where would you rather go? To church service or to a game? Which one would you pick? May not just be people outside the church that would pick the game over the service. Maybe it's easier to stay awake at an arena than in a church bench. Not just because the pastor may not be so exciting, but because you've done this week after week, you know, and so many things are like, yeah, we know. But the opposite is also not always the best remedy, you know, when churches try so much to make things more exciting, you know, and I don't know if you had told you the story of this German church where the pastor figured out, we've become such a dead church, we need to do something. On Pentecost Sunday, he told the caretaker to hide some doves, you know, in some of the back area. And when he would give the signal, he was supposed to release the doves. And the signal was when he would read the passage of Pentecost, and about the Holy Spirit coming down, that's when he was supposed to release the doves. And he read the passage and nothing happened. No doves. Congregation didn't know what he was waiting for. He repeated the phrase, still no doves. He repeated it a second time, and finally, you know, in a frustrated way, he came to his custodian and said, "What's happening?" Custodian came running to him and said, Pastor, the cat has eaten the Holy Spirit." Anyway, supposedly a true story, like adding excitement. I told you one Sunday about the church we visited during one of my Sundays off in my last church, and went to Sherwood Park to one of the larger churches here in Alberta, and all this dry ice, you know, came up as the worship team sang, and there were lasers, you know. We try to make things exciting and maybe produce the burning heart that way. I don't think that's the way either. But I do think there's still something to what happened in those two disciples that is so central and so vital to every Christian and in every church, because how do we ever expect for people to become at least interested and curious about Jesus, you know, if they read from our faces and our whole demeanor that, you know, nothing special going on here? Yet what could be more special than the Son of God, risen from the dead to live together and to reign together, and allowing us to be in his very presence? I would contend that might be a little bit more exciting even than a hat trick in a hockey game, or winning a championship, or having the name of your team engraved on the Stanley Cup. A little bit more exciting than that. But let's go to the beginning just to find out, who are these guys? Why is this mentioned in the Bible? And how did that change in them happen? That transformation from a sad and broken heart towards a burning heart. Initially, they're just basically anonymous followers of Jesus. Certainly not part of the 12, or else that would have probably been pointed out. And yet they're close enough to the inner circle of Jesus that they knew, not just about the crucifixion, but about the women who had reported on that same morning coming back from the tomb, that that tomb was empty. And the message that the angels proclaimed, this claim that Jesus was alive. But they paid very little attention to that. They looked at it as more of a fairy tale. And in those days, you know, typical opinion was, oh, women, you know, they make up all kinds of stuff. They're so emotional and excitable. I mean, who knows what you can believe there. And after all, they still had not seen Jesus, just an empty tomb. So this did not change what was most foremost in their minds. What they were preoccupied with were two things. Number one, losing Jesus, but also number two, losing the hope that they had put in Jesus. They had very specific expectations of what Jesus would accomplish when he went throughout the countryside, not just preaching, but also healing and performing miracles. Obviously, in their opinion, being at least a powerful prophet, as they say here later on, once the conversation develops and Jesus joins them in that walk, still unrecognized. And those hopes were misled. It's easily identifiable what the hope was when we go back to verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The messianic hope that they had was a political hope. It was a nationalist hope that was specifically for Israel. And this was not about a spiritual redemption. This was mostly about, you know, he's finally going to bring the old glory days back of David and his son Solomon, when Israel was at the pinnacle of its power and glory, and that Jesus was going to restore that, and that's exactly not what happened. Instead, he's killed by the political power in charge, by Rome, and of course, with the chief priests and the rulers here mentioned, being egged on by the Jewish religious leadership. But they ultimately seemed to have won. They got what they wanted. Jesus was dead as can be. And now it's the third day since that happened. They still don't know what happened to the body. But in their mind, everything's over. And so partially it's grief, because you can tell they really loved Jesus. They followed him for a reason, and he's still important to them. They didn't just abandon that and say, well, I guess we were all wrong. Let's just go back to whatever we were doing before. No, no, no. They're still discussing amongst themselves and trying to get a grip on what went down. And how can we understand that? How does that fit together? Jesus, on the one hand, being so powerfully used by God, and on the other hand, evil triumphing in the end. But there also may have been a divine hand in making sure that they did not immediately recognize this is Jesus who is with them. Because you got to ask yourself, how do you ever get out of that kind of mindset? When you've come to the conclusion, this is it, and there's really no hope, and the hope we had is now shattered. What if you sit in a deep, dark well of depression and you see no way out? Is there a hope? Or is your only hope the kind of pills your doctor may prescribe that are called antidepressants, but, you know, is it all just chemical? Certainly isn't. The change happened when Jesus opened the scriptures to them. I mean, those days, all they had was the Old Testament, obviously, starting with Genesis, going all the way to the large and the minor prophets, Book of Psalms, the big book in between. Even now, if you close your Bible and open it sort of in the middle, you most likely will end up in the Psalms. It's because there are so many of them. And yet in each of these books, Jesus finds something that if they had read it closely, should not make it such a surprise that the Messiah would suffer and die. And that would not be the end. And boy, would I have been excited to be part of a Bible study like that. Nothing against you Sunday school teachers or Ben or whoever, you know, is active in our church trying to explain scripture to young and old. But have Jesus himself being up there and explaining how it all fits together and how the red threads run all the way through, in fulfilling exactly what his life and death and resurrection was like. It is no wonder that they had burning hearts inside of them. And we don't know exactly which scriptures he used, but we can sort of gather by the ones we know ourselves. Talk about the suffering and dying of the Messiah. Whether you go to Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 6, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And then all of the way, of course, to Isaiah 53, it talks about how he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Not just talk about the Messiah dying, but literally being pierced for a very specific purpose. But that's not where Isaiah 53 ends. Continuing in verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So, the suffering and death of the Messiah is not the end. And although there's a spiritual blindness within Israel amongst God's own people, even that at one point will be utterly changed. This is where the last book of at least our Old Testament, or second last book of our Old Testament in the order of books, comes in, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 12, the last few verses. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have, here comes the word again, they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. A spiritual repentance in regards to the piercing of the Messiah. But if you go to the earliest prophecy in regards to the one who would be born, the one who would change everything, you would have to go back all the way to Genesis in chapter 3. Verse 15 there, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." How is evil ultimately overcome? Through a deadly wound of the one who would be a descendant, a human descendant of Eve. Doesn't say how far down, but certainly someone born fully human and mortally wounded. And yet in that wound, God winning the victory over evil once and for all. And so I would imagine these are some of the scriptures that Jesus would have used to enlighten them about the necessity of the Messiah, not just, you know, to bring the message of the gospel, but essentially to die, to bear the sins of mankind, and then to be resurrected again, visibly as Lord of all, and one day as the coming judge. This is all to authenticate Jesus' preaching, of course, as well. And as their eyes are finally being opened, why all that had to be taken place and put an end to their personal discussions that really went nowhere, that's when the heart started burning. And I think part of the lesson of this is that we ought not to be seeking first and foremost amazing supernatural visions. Like some people say, if I only could see Jesus, you know, in the flesh, just for a few moments, if only heaven would open up and I could see him face to face, well, you would not be better off than the disciples of Emmaus at the beginning of their journey. They saw him, and it changed nothing. But we can be comforted by the fact that we who don't see Jesus directly right now can still receive a burning heart when the Holy Spirit takes the very Bible that we read, or like we discussed early this morning in Adult Sunday School, or maybe some of you women in your ladies' Bible studies, and you come together and you read the word together and something just happens where God brings out truth, where we all of a sudden realize, yeah, this applies very much to our lives. And if I see and understand this in a proper way, well, that changes everything. We're given brand new perspectives. We're being helped by what others get to see, by what the Holy Spirit is doing in them. What a gift ought not to be taken lightly. Because some people, again, think, oh, yeah, Bible study. Oh, that. Early on when we went as kids to Sunday school, and we have it every Sunday morning, and isn't that enough? Oh, there's so many things that we have read many times, and yet we still may not have seen some of the things that are to be discovered. It's a treasure chest that continues to give and give, and every time we come back to Scripture, you see new things. Even me as a pastor, happens all the time, including this passage. Because I discovered, you know, in my mind, this happened not on Easter Sunday, but maybe a day or two later. I don't know why. I always had that mental image that some time had passed already. No, this is right on Easter Sunday. I'm like, wow. And I also wasn't aware anymore that they actually had heard the very testimony that some claimed, not just the tomb was empty, but there was a message given. What do you seek, the living among the dead? And then you have to ask yourself, where do I have an unbelieving heart? Where am I slow to believe? And how will the Holy Spirit take a word like that to have hope again where I may have said, this is the end, there's no hope beyond that, you know, from here on it's just downwards. Not going to get better. And then you discover, hey, I'm that kind of person. But if the Holy Spirit can take Jesus' Bible study to utterly transform that, then he can do the same for us today. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And although I don't understand how he does that, I can just testify to the fact that it happened many times in my life. And if you paid attention earlier this morning when we sang that one hymn about I do not know, and then there's several things explained of I don't know how God works. I think it was the third verse where it talked about not knowing how the Holy Spirit works. And one of the things that he does that's mentioned in this verse is that he opens the Word. He's showing Jesus through the Word. So it's not just accumulating more and more facts in the Bible that you memorize and now you can answer some, you know, more of the deeper theological questions, but ultimately always comes back to what Jesus did here. Pointing to the scriptures that they knew so well, but helping them see him. And where you see Jesus in the stories of the Old Testament, you don't even have to go to the New. When you start reading the prophecies and see how much of it has already been fulfilled and how some still lies in our own future and something that you can look forward to and absolutely trust in, that really changes so much. Then you don't have to read the newspaper or listen to the TV or go on your favorite, I don't know, news channel online in order to find out what is happening and what is probably around the corner. No, you have a much broader perspective than this, and you will know. God is working behind the scenes, and he's bringing human history to this kind of conclusion that the prophets already in the Old Testament have testified to. Every single word, every aspect, including the end of war. Read Isaiah. Swords to plowshares. That is God's ultimate future. We do not have to be afraid of global nuclear war and the planet Earth just being blown to bits. We know God has plans that are very different than this. And we know who's waiting, even as we near our personal biological end on this earth. Not reason for despair. It's actually knowing this is where our real story is just beginning. Amazing stuff. What's one thing we can do to get the burning hearts again? It's not just to get back into Scripture, but deliberately ask for that one thing. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of my heart. Help me see. Help me see Jesus. And help me see myself in the light of your word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you turned around the lives of these two men, of whom we only know the name of one, and he may be the father of James, of one of the disciples or not. We don't know how much we really know about him, but one thing we do know, as you opened the scriptures to them, their hearts began to burn. And I pray that the same would happen in our own lives, especially where we may have become tired or even to a degree, not expecting much of the church and the life of the church, and just going along with other secular things that may look more exciting than that. Oh, Father, forgive us. Our own thinking has become foolish and slow to believe what your word says. So invigorate our faith in you, ignite the fire in our hearts, to truly understand who you are and all your power and glory and the way that you break bread with us to this day, that one act that finally helped them to see who was speaking to them. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. Thank you for that compassion and that patience that you have with us and for us. In Jesus' name, amen.